Why would God call David a man after his own heart? David had resilience. He had fortitude. What was his secret? You know, there are two things that really impress us about him. David knew the hard realities of life. He knew the pain of regret, heartache, trial. And then the other thing, he was always joyful. The Lord is my shepherd, he said. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's a heart emptied of illusion, yet full of joy. The key to courage and resilience in relationships. To have a heart like that can be your gift to your marriage, to your children, to your work, no matter what your circumstances might be. One of our members was telling me this past week that she decided to change her speech in order to have a more joyful perspective on her life. And what she decided to start saying was she was going to start saying get to instead of have to. For example, she said later this afternoon, I get to go pick up my children from school. She said, I'm going to choose to say get to. I think that's brilliant. You know, most of us aren't happy because we just can't get the world to do right. It won't act like we want it to. We can't get the right circumstances around us that would make us happy. And the truth is, that's backwards. You can be joyful, but you have to decide to know joy no matter what circumstances you face. And that's the difference between those who know God and those who don't. Christians who know joy at all times are not controlled by some silly form of giddiness. They allow Christ to give them, to infuse them with his joy. Paul had learned that. He could say in Philippians 4:13, I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And if you know the life of Paul, you know he experienced all kinds of trial, and yet he had learned to be content. He had already said to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Ephesians 5:20 says, always give thanks to God for everything through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Old Testament, David allowed God's joy to control his emotions no matter what circumstances he faced. He declared that he could celebrate with joy in the most unlikely places. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. David had enemies who were determined to do him in. He had enemies who wanted to kill him. He had, throughout his life, all kinds of enemies. And just before he said, my cup overflows, he talked about those enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David's enemies, at one point in his life, was the king of his country. A man greatly respected. Samuel had anointed him years before. The father of his best friend, Jonathan, and his father-in-law, his wife's father, Michael's father. And you remember when David returned from the battle in which he killed the giant Goliath, the men, the women, sang a song in the streets. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul became extremely bitter and jealous of David. Three times he threw a spear at David, shouting, I'll pin you to the wall. Saul used his son Jonathan and his daughter Michal to set traps for David. He used his influence as king to threaten and bribe people to spy on David. He even killed 80 priests one time because one of them had given David food to eat when he was starving. Yet in all of this, David kept joy in his heart, and he kept his heart soft, and he kept his friendship with Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1:21, when Jonathan had been killed, David grieved for him and said, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." David, in spite of everything that he faced, did not allow his heart to become hard, to become closed off, to become defensive about the way he viewed the world and his relationships, because his joy was from the Lord. He had some very close calls, faced extremely stressful challenges. When he was driven out of Israel, he went to Gath, the land of the Philistines, his enemies, and they recognized him. And David was afraid of their king, so he feigned insanity. 1 Samuel 21:13 says he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. At En-Gedi, David was hiding far back in a cave as Saul and his army were scouring the area looking for him and looking to kill David. And they actually came to that same cave and went to the entrance cave thinking that would be a good place to rest for a while. And while they were resting, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And then when Saul and his company walked out of the cave and had walked some distance away, David came to the mouth of the cave and called out to him and said, "Look, the corner of your robe." Saul looked at it and realized it was cut off. And David said, "Do you recognize this?" And David was so aware of God's power and presence, he could stand by his convictions about honoring God's anointed and at the same time celebrate God's protection. He called out to Saul, "I could have killed you, but I don't want to kill you. You're God's anointed. I didn't want to hurt you." And Saul repented of his desire to kill David and went back home. But later in his insanity, he again pursued David to kill him. This time, while Saul was sleeping in the middle of his army, David crept in with one of his men, Abishai. And Abishai whispered to him, "Let me pin him to the ground. I won't have to strike him twice." And David said, "No one can kill God's anointed and be sinless." So they took Saul's spear and water jug that were laying near his head. And after crossing a valley, David called out to Saul's men and chided them for not better protecting their king. And he said to Saul, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." David could celebrate at the Lord's table in the very presence of his mortal enemies. Now, your enemy and mine, they may be without physical swords, but they're real and personal nonetheless. We're vulnerable to our enemies, enemies of guilt, loneliness, suffering, injustice, maybe a job we don't like, a relationship that isn't going right, interruptions, irritations. These are enemies that may deprive us of our joy. So picture yourself seated at a great banquet table. The table's piled high with delicious foods, but your table is surrounded by these enemies we've mentioned, the ones we just named, but they can't spoil your joy. They can't do you harm. They remain famished, unable to feed on you, and you are well fed and nourished. When Jesus was about to be killed, he knew that his disciples would mourn their separation. He said in John 16:22, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus says, when I am raised from the dead, when you believe in the risen Christ, then you know that everything turns out right in the end, that God is victorious over sin and death and the cruelties of this world, and that God will set the world right in the end, and you are invited to live eternally in his new kingdom. When you know that, when you know the world will be set right, then you can rejoice in every circumstance, and no one can take away that joy. "I will see you again, your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." David celebrated. He anoints my head with oil. He was willing to accept God's anointing in his life. You know, some people are just unwilling to be happy. They're more comfortable being miserable. They wouldn't know how to act if they were happy. They're comfortable with the misery. And you say, but why would anyone choose misery over joy? Well, if I can remain convinced that I'm miserable and that I have a right to be miserable, then it's easier to excuse myself from responsibility. That way, I don't have to do anything about my problems. I don't have to change. I don't have to grow. I have to be any different than I am now, because after all, life has just dealt me a bad deck of cards. Everything's bad in my life, and there's nothing I can do about it, so I'll just stay here in my misery. Well, anointing means a celebration of power and joy, as in the crowning of a king. It gives the ability, the power, and the courage to be happy and blessed. And as Christians, we've been anointed with God's Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit as a gift. We've been blessed, and that Spirit has empowered us to live a joyful life no matter the circumstances of our life. Now, that's pressure, isn't it? The pressure of knowing that God is blessing us with the ability to have joy in our hearts, to be courageous people, to be resilient people. Can we look at the future, our future, with confidence and assurance of God's victory rather than fear? When David looked at the future, he knew ahead of time that it was going to be a joyful thing. He looked forward to a future which had all the fruits of joy. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, he said. You know, we'll have very little impact on the world until we are joyful. Christians must learn how to love the world the way God loves the world. And we need to learn how to live with joy even in this world. That's the example that people will flow to. But that's going to require turning our eyes away from the chaos and hopelessness, all of the sadness and suffering and rejection and exclusion and everything else in the world. We'll have to turn our eyes away from that and turn our eyes toward God and choose to see a different vision, something higher and better. As Paul tells us in Philippians, to think about these good things. Whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, whatever is good and noble and pure, fill your thoughts with those things. Turn your attention to God. And so in the first half of this lesson, we've looked at David's heart as we see it expressed in Psalm 23. In the last half of this lesson, I want us to go to kind of a peculiar text, another event in David's life. The story is found in the parallel passages of 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 and 15. As I say, it's kind of a peculiar passage. It's a story that's both fascinating and frightening. You have a king dancing, you have a queen criticizing him, you have David in the story is both blameless and blind, and you admire his heart, and then you stare in shock at the corpse of Uzzah. That's the story. That's a story that has a point, that our God is a holy God who would prefer the dance of a sincere heart to the piety of a presumptuous critic. And the question the story raises with us is, will you dance? Will you dance before the Lord? The first message of the story is the importance of devotion, the passion that God loves. You see this devotion in David's heart in 1 Chronicles 13:3. He says, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we neglected it in the days of Saul." And God's looking for hearts that are devoted to Him, that crave His presence. David has been king for several years. Now Jerusalem has become the city of David. He's put his throne there. He's ruling from there. But the ark has been all these years 8 miles away. 8 miles away from Jerusalem. And David wants to bring the presence of God that the ark represents right into his presence, into his city. You know what it's like to be truly devoted to a relationship, to crave another person's presence. I would guess almost all of you do. And I wonder if that's how you feel about God, because David felt that way about God. Listen to his words from Psalm 63. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." Or the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." It was this devotion in the heart of David that led him to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think we realize how precious the Ark was to the Jews. I've thought about, you know, what it would be like if you could go somewhere and actually see the actual cross of Jesus, the cross that Jesus died on. Or maybe if you could go somewhere and see the actual manger where Mary laid her baby. I mean, I would go. I'd save up and go. What an incredible thing that would be. You know, I know you can go some places and they'd like, give me $20 and all. But if you really could go see that, how precious that would be, and how costly would that be? What would that be worth? What kind of treasure would that be? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was like that. It had languished for over 50 years in that house 8 miles from Jerusalem, the house of Abinadab and his 3 sons, Eleazar, Uzzah, and Ahio. It was a small chest, about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches high. It was covered in gold inside and out, and there were 2 cherubim stationed on the ends. And inside of that box, that ark, were 3 precious artifacts. There was a golden jar of unspoiled manna. You know, you remember the manna. God would give it to the people. They would pick it up every morning. By the next morning, it would be spoiled. But there is in this ark a jar with that manna that God had used to feed his people in the desert. And then there was also the rod of Aaron, which had budded. And then there were in that ark the tablets of stone on which the finger of God had written the Ten Commandments. Manna, God's provision. The rod, God's power. The tablets, God's principles. But most importantly, the ark itself represented God's presence. In 1 Chronicles 28:2, David says the ark represents the footstool of God. In 1 Samuel 6:2 says, it was like God was seated between the cherubim on the ark. And the ark was kept in the Holy of Holies because it represented the very presence of God. And since it represented that presence, it had to be cared for in a special manner. And there were 2 words that kind of reflect its sacredness. The word sacrifice and the word reverence. Because only the priest could approach the ark. And only they could approach the ark after they had offered sacrifices for themselves to cleanse and purify themselves so that they could even just come in the presence of the ark. And only a certain family or clan could transport the ark. Numbers 4:4 says that the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, were entrusted with this duty. The priest would cover it, and those that carried it didn't touch it, but they carried it by gold-covered poles across their shoulders. Numbers 4:15 and following describes when Aaron and his sons, Aaron the head of all the priests, and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary after they've covered it as the camp sets out. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Let not the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things, the most set apart sacred things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. They have special training about how they're to go in. But they shall not go in to look upon the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. So these things represent the very presence of God. And who can walk into the presence of God and face the presence of God and not just be incinerated by his holiness? So to summarize, the ark is so sacred. It had to be prepared for travel by purified priests and carrying it on poles on the shoulders of a consecrated, set-apart family. And you think about, those are kind of tough days to draw near to God and celebrate the presence and acceptance of God. Extensive preparations had to be made. And we ask today, that seems like a lot to ask, to go to all that trouble. What does that say about our attitude toward God's holiness? Is Jesus is more than a representation of God, something like an ark. Jesus is God. God living as a man. And Jesus made possible our acceptance and our presence by sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that you and I, we can approach the throne of God, the throne of grace. We can approach that throne with confidence, and we will find there grace to help us in our time of need. But that doesn't mean we can swagger into his presence. His approachability doesn't mean he's less holy than he was back then. He's every bit as holy as he's always been. But the reason we can approach his throne of grace and find mercy and grace in our time of need is that Christ's blood has sprinkled and purified our hearts. Jesus' sacrifice has purified us through and through, so we can approach God's throne with confidence. God is still only approached on the shoulders of a purified, sanctified priest, Jesus, the greatest of priests. And God still dwells among his people through sacrifice and reverence. So the first point of the story is that devotion is an attitude that God loves. The second is that disrespect will separate us from God. David's devotion leads him to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So he loads the ark up on an ox cart and tries to have it carried back to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, verse 5, and here's this ox cart going along, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They're having a party. Oh, good, here comes the ark. It's coming to Jerusalem. And an outsider might see this scene and think that parade looks pretty good. You might think God would be pleased with that. But where was the sacrifice? Where is the reverence? Where are the sons of Kohath? What's the consequence of their neglect? 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon on their way, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. Uzzah, he was one of Abinadab's sons. The ark was just part of the furnishings of his house. He forgot, he took for granted what it represented. He didn't recognize its holiness. And so you can imagine, there's no more partying. Everyone stops. And they look with horror on the dead corpse of that young man. There's no more parade. There's no more celebrating. But as we're gathered today in God's presence, aren't you glad he's treating us with mercy and not the justice that was meted out to Uzzah? And the question we should ask as we reflect on this text is not, why did God strike down Uzzah? The question is, why does God let me live? Who among us is guiltless of the sin of Uzzah? Who among us has not ever partaken of the body and blood of the Lord while scarcely pondering its meaning? We take his body, we drink his blood, and we're thinking about the ball game later today. Where are we going to be going to for lunch or whatever? Our God is a holy God. Who among us is guiltless of giving more care to preparing our bodies to come to church than preparing our hearts to worship God? Our God's a holy God. To come into his presence is a high and holy privilege, only made possible by sacrifice and only appropriate with reverence. The third point, God accepts repentance. The story picks up 3 months later, and it's obvious there's been a lot of thought and looking within himself for David. There's been some research that's taken place. 1 Chronicles 15, 11 through 15. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You're the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke forth upon us because we did not care for it in the way that's ordained. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 6:13 says, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, David sacrificed an ox and a fatling." And finally, the ark is being treated with the reverence it deserves. David removes his regal robe. He replaces it with a linen ephod. And 2 Samuel 6:14 says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. There needs to be reverence there, but what does reverence look like? What does it mean to revere God? It means to set aside looking at yourself and worrying about yourself and what people think of you and looking at the world and everything, and it means to put God up where he belongs. 2 Samuel 6:20, David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Michal didn't consider David's dancing to be appropriate. Certainly not reverent. 2 Samuel 6:21 through 23, David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Don't judge the heart of your fellow worshipers. Whether they're sitting still and not showing any external emotion, or they're raising their hands, or they're kneeling to pray, or they're shouting, or they're clapping for joy, if you're thinking to yourself, "They're just putting on a show," I have a question for those with that attitude. How do you know that? You know their heart? Or are you judging outward appearance? Michal thought she knew what was in David's heart. She thought he was showing off. His showboating, as she saw it, sickened her. 2 Samuel 6:16 says, "When she saw him leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart." David wasn't showing off. David danced for God, not for man. God considered it appropriate. God considered it reverent. And I'm not suggesting we start dancing. I guarantee you there will be no dancing when I'm up here. I won't be dancing. You don't want to see that. But I am suggesting that we, like David, should express our devotion to God with reverence and zeal. That we be so focused on God in our worship that we, just like David, completely lose sight of ourselves and we forget about how anyone other than God perceives us. That's what happens when our focus is wholly on him. And I will say, our bodies and our souls are inextricably linked. What we do with our body does impact our relationship with God. That's why when we become a Christian, we do something physical. We go down into the water of baptism and we come out with our bodies. And that's why on Sunday when we're reconnecting with Jesus, receiving his gift and celebrating his gift again, we do something physical. We take that bread, which Jesus said is his body, we take that cup and we ingest it. And I'll just say, if you do something for me right now, I know I hate it when people ask me to do something. I'll just put your hands flat in front of you. You got them there open? Do you feel different than you did before you put your hands open in front of you? If you said a prayer right now, would you feel a little more open to God? Yes, you would. Or if you kneeled, or if you raise your hands. What you do with your body does affect the way you feel. You can close your hands, Carter. I had thought about, you know, it would be cool if I had everyone kneel to pray, but maybe another day. And you see that in the Bible, don't you? Lift holy hands in prayer. Or the sinner that went to the temple to pray and fell on his knees and his face before God and prayed. You see it all over the Bible. So expressing ourselves physically can be a part of our expression. You know, we learned at the seminar with Dr. Gray over the weekend that the majority of our communication is nonverbal. It's our position of our body. It's our openness. So do we communicate with God only verbally or only quietly in our minds, or do we actually communicate with God the way we communicate with everyone else involving our bodies? May God forgive us for not honoring his holiness, for our neglectful irreverence, for our occasional flippant disregard for his son's sacrifice. We, like David, need to repent and restore our respect for God's presence. God desires our devotion. He suffers from disrespect and lack of gratitude, but he welcomes our repentant plea for forgiveness. Our God is a holy God who judges those who disdain the dance of a sincere heart. And when our vision is so focused on God and his greatness and goodness that we can't even see ourselves and this sorry world around us, we too will be able to say in all sincerity, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all of our days, and we will dwell in God's house forever.